Well, good morning, everybody. It is a blessing and an honor to be here, a privilege to be with you, and a privilege to be able to preach yesterday and the day before at the marriage conference. Just a wonderful thing. I bring with me greetings from Harvest Bible Church in Gilmanton Iron Works, New Hampshire. And so my connection really with you all comes through Jack and Marty Sullivan. And when they come up to stay in Gilmanton, they have been attending our church just about since the beginning. So 9 years they've been coming up. And very often I forget that they're not ours, they're actually yours. But we borrow them whenever we can. And really just a tremendous joy to get to know them, to share blessings with them, and really just to get to know you all and your testimony of faith through their faithfulness as well. So I hold you all very dear to my heart because I hold Jack and Marty Sullivan so dear to my heart as well. So what a privilege it is to bring the Word of God to you. Well, this morning I'm going to be teaching out of Matthew chapter 5. My title this morning, I kind of went back and forth with it, but I'm landing on this. I'm talking to you about Christ and the Scriptures. Christ and the Scriptures. And really, as I considered my talks the last couple of days, really talking about the assault on marriage and family and identity and so on and so forth, really there could have been a fourth message in there about the authority of the Scriptures. And so I wanted to bring that here. So if you went to the marriage conference, this might fit in well with you, but certainly if you did not, this should play right into what we're seeing today in the world. Increasingly, we are living in a day where people are spurning and rejecting the notion of absolute truth. Absolute truth. Postmodernism has really done nothing except made our society more relativistic. And they'll say things like this: what's true for you might not be true for me. You have a truth, and I have a truth, and they have a truth, and that's kind of how we do things. And so they'll say that truth is really subjective and it's more fluid. But really, absolute truth exists. Let me prove it to you. If you were to step out in front of a speeding truck, you would be run over and you'd likely die. That is a truth. It's going to happen if you were to do that. It's a true statement. There's nothing subjective or relativistic about that truth. It's absolute. But we're really only talking about general, sort of axiomatic, self-evident truth at this point. What about morality? What about spiritual things? What about God, existence, creation? What about sin and heaven and hell, salvation? And the question for us to consider is, can truth be known? The world says no, but the church says yes. Well, at least she used to. As the church at large has, in many places, began to follow the world, she begins to parrot the same script. Not everyone, of course, but many. Some have bought into the idea that somehow the Bible stands in contradiction and in subjection to Christ. That somehow the Bible is old school and Christ is where it's at, and we don't really need the Bible if we have Jesus. And we've seen this narrative being spun for years. Because again, after all, who doesn't want to be right with Jesus? I mean, if you have Jesus, you have everything, right? And that sounds right to our ears. But that line of thinking sets up a false dichotomy between Christ and the Scriptures, and it's a distinction that Christ himself never makes. As if Jesus stands as judge over the Scriptures, so as to invalidate certain truths that we deem to be unloving or hard. J.I. Packer notes this. He wrote this 60-something years ago. A Christ who permits his followers to set him up against as judge of the Scriptures is a Christ of human imagination, made in the theologian's own image, one whose attitude to Scripture is opposite to that of the Christ of history. Amen to that. And so what did Jesus believe about the Bible? Is there Christ or the Scriptures? Is that true? Well, thankfully, Jesus has much to say about this. And so if you have your copy of Scripture, turn to Matthew chapter 5, if you haven't already turned there. I know you all use the ESV, which is a wonderful translation. I preach from the New American Standard, so some of it might feel similar to you, some of it might be a little bit different, but we will have the same ultimate text here. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 really comprises what we know to be the Sermon on the Mount, which covers a wide range of topics, a wide range of topics, providing various applications and exhortations to the hearer. The Lord really begins in Matthew 5 with the Beatitudes, the blessed bees, if you will. All of these blessings are for those who belong to Him, those who are His followers, those who are inheriting the kingdom, those who are, as He says, poor in spirit, and those who are mourning their sinfulness and gentle, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Again, those who belong to Jesus Christ. And then when He moves from the Beatitudes, He's moving into verses 13 through 16, He's pronouncing the effect that His people have on the world. We are salt and light. We are those who preserve and enhance. We are those who shine and give light. And the ultimate goal for believers in the world is to engage in good deeds, this according to the world. The world sees these good deeds. And in turn, when they see these good deeds and they see our actions and they see our effect, they will in turn give glory to God our Father in heaven. That's what verse 16 says. Now, at this point, the theological liberals and the quote-unquote progressive Christians will affirm all of that. And they'll gladly jump on board with this notion of doing good works and being blessed. Who doesn't want to do that? Do good and be blessed. That's wonderful. But Jesus doesn't stop there. That's not the end of His discourse. Now, keep in mind that Jesus' audience is made up of both true disciples and those who are just watching in the crowd. But even those who are waiting the arrival of Messiah, they would have wondered at His coming, waiting for the Messiah to arrive, who will this new Messiah be? What will He be like? Will He come and do away with all the old and bring in the new? Will it be the destruction of the old laws and the old commands? Will He do away with the Bible? What is He going to do when He gets here? In a modern sense, the question might be this. Will He usher in a new faith, a new Christianity that's totally different and breaks away from the old? Well, Jesus responds to really a hypothetical question, verses 17 through 20. I'm in Matthew chapter 5. Continuing His discourse, Jesus says this, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Sobering words from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, immediately, you have to define a few things. When Jesus refers to the law and the prophets, He's speaking really in shorthand of the entire Bible. And at this point, it's the Old Testament. The law refers to the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy is the first five books, that's the law. And the prophets really refer to the historical and the prophetic books. In other places in the scriptures, we see the phrase, the writings being applied, and that's really the wisdom literature of Song of Solomon and Psalms and Proverbs. It's not used here, but really Jesus is just speaking in shorthand for the Bible as they knew it. So the Bible. Now, we know that the New Testament is the sum of Jesus' teaching through the hands of the apostles, but that's not specifically what's in view here, even though it is applicable to this text. So what is the issue here? It's whether or not Jesus plans to abolish the Scriptures. Is Jesus going to come and do away with what is written and then do something else? That's the question. What does He say? Verse 17. Do not think. Now, when He says do not think, He's answering a possible question or an objection, as if to say, I know you're thinking this, but don't think that. So, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. This word for abolish in the Greek is kataluo. It really means to destroy or to cast down or to do away with. Really, this thinking about the imagery of a destruction of a building. Is He going to raise this building to the ground? If this building is the Word of God. With so many people today talking about reconstructing or deconstructing their theology or their faith. You can't do that without deconstructing the authority of the Word of God, which Jesus says he is not here to do. And so any provision made for deconstructing personal identity, gender, sexuality, marriage, family, society, law, salvation, anything at all, cannot be done by those who claim to be submitting to Jesus. Again, the argument will say, well, I follow Jesus, I just don't like the things in the Bible. I read a story recently about this woman who didn't like something she read, and there's this imagery of her standing over an open fire with her Bible in her hands, and she doesn't like the Old Testament, so she tears out the Old Testament and puts the pages in the fire and watches them burn. And then she goes to the New Testament. She says, I don't like the things that Paul said. He doesn't like women. And so she rips those out and puts those in the fire. And then she tears out the Gospels and holds them to her chest and loves those because she loves Jesus. But Jesus says, you can't do that. He never does that. Doesn't allow anybody to do that. He says, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. To fulfill. The Greek word that's used here really means to be filled to the full, to fill up. How does Christ then fulfill the law? Now, we begin to wade, when we talk about law, we begin to wade into the actual commands of the law and also the promises and the blessings of the law. We might think about it this way. Christ fulfilled the law by doing all the things that are laid down in the Scriptures. He obeyed and fulfilled the law by doing all. He fulfilled it and committed to it. In a way, we know that Jesus never sinned, and he was able to keep God's law perfectly. He never sinned by way of commission or omission. And if you believe, which I do, in the impeccability of Christ, I believe the Bible is very clear on this, Jesus could not sin because he is divine. And to sin, or even to be able to sin, would negate and contradict his divine nature. We believe that Jesus is truly God and truly man. Two natures in one, the perfect hypostatic union. So Jesus could not sin. And in doing so, in fulfilling all of this, he is attaining, at least in an earthly way, a perfect righteousness. This is what scholars call his active obedience, that he fulfilled and obeyed the Father perfectly in a way that you and I are supposed to be obeying, but we don't because we are sinful and we fall short. But Jesus obeyed perfectly and fulfilled obedience to the law. A second way we would understand this fulfillment would be pertaining to Jesus is bringing out the full meaning of the law through his own teaching. He does this all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, and he famously would say things like this, you've heard it said, but I say to you. Now again, he's not negating what's already been said, but he's elucidating. He articulates and affirms God's law, and then he clarifies, interprets, and reapplies it. You understood the Bible to mean this? That's right, but let me explain to you even more what this means. Here's God's true intention and true heart. And he would say, I am the one with the Father. I understand the will of the Father. And that was what was so amazing by the end of this Sermon on the Mount. When he finishes speaking, the people stood amazed because they had never heard this before. They were amazed at his teaching because he was teaching as one with having authority and not as their scribes. Nobody ever questioned that. No one could outsmart him or outwise him, if that's even a word. I just made it up, so therefore it's a word. So Jesus brings out the full meaning. And in this way, Christ then becomes the prism through which all of the light shines into the Scriptures. And he's able to help us understand the Word of God and the heart of God. That is why he came. But a third way we understand this fulfillment of the law is that he brings it to ultimate completion through his death, his life, death, and resurrection. Some of this occurs at his first advent. When he first came, he fulfilled many of the Scriptures and many of the promises, and the remainder will take place at his second coming, his second advent. But the law finds its culmination in Christ, and we read about this in Romans 10:4, tells us that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. But Christ has not, and will not destroy or abolish the law of God. Verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Now, this is an emphatic, attention-grabbing statement whereby Jesus really doubles down on the previous sentiment. He doesn't just say something and kind of back off and walk away. He doubles down. He intensifies his previous statement. He says, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, that's the end of time. Until the end of time, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law. These two words that are used here are iota and kerie. Iota refers to the smallest letter in the Hebrew language, a yod. It's very, very small. And the second one, this stroke, or sometimes called a tittle, is a very small brush stroke, a very, very small grammatical pen stroke, if you will. It's the difference between a capital P and a capital R, just one little letter stroke. And he says, it doesn't make a difference what it is, that none of that is going to pass away. Now, I don't believe that Jesus is making a grammatical argument here, even though he does care about biblical grammar. But rather, he's making the emphatic point that nothing is going to be erased or removed from the law. No covenant, no command, no prophecy, no book, no chapter, no verse, not even a punctuation mark will be removed, he says, until all is accomplished. What does he mean by this? What is he talking about? Well, you have to remember that there was a divine timetable at work here with respect to the law. Some components of the law had already found their fulfillment in Christ already. For example, the Old Testament sacrificial system by itself had come to an end. There were no more animal sacrifices that were taking place in Jerusalem. And why? Now again, this is at the time of Christ. The first reason is because by 70 AD, which Jesus predicted, by the way, by 70 AD, the temple was destroyed, the system was destroyed, and they had to modify it. They get together in a council after the fact. Their temple is destroyed. Their city's been ransacked. People are dead. And they say, we have nothing anymore. We have no temple. We have no sacrifices. We have no offering. We have nothing. We've lost everything. So they take this Judaism that they have and they piece it back together and try to assemble something they can do. But even to this day, they do not have this back. So on a very practical level, that's abolished, that's gone, but it's been fulfilled. Let me tell you how it's fulfilled. Primarily, secondly, because the entire sacrificial system is found its ultimate fulfillment in Christ as a sacrifice for us on the cross. And Israel had been taught and trained that through the law, all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. They understood that. That comes from Hebrews 9:22. They understood that. That's why they venerated this sacrificial system. However, they were made to realize that it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, Hebrews 10:4. Therefore, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, at that point the work was done and he sat down at the right hand of the Father, Hebrews 10:11. So not only did God literally do away and fulfill and abolish, I shouldn't say abolish, he fulfilled that system and stopped it, but the proof of that, it was the fulfillment, was in Christ. There are no more sacrifices needed for sin. And there are systems of religion that propagate this idea that there is a continuing need for sacrifice, or that somehow this further sacrifice is then joined to his initial sacrifice. Otherwise, it is finished means nothing if the sacrifice of Christ is not sufficient. So sacrifice, as portrayed in the law, again, was not abolished but fulfilled in Christ. And he will progressively fulfill the law all the way through his second coming. He says, until all is accomplished. Now, as we study the Bible, we study it with a view to subjection to Christ, who himself holds all authority and will serve to fulfill every letter and stroke. So the question is then, well, has God set aside his word? And the answer that Jesus gives is emphatically no. Emphatically no. All scripture, the Bible says, is God-breathed and still profitable for us, for teaching and instruction. Even the Old Testament, even all the commands, and there's application for us. There's always things like when you read genealogies. Anybody like to read genealogies for fun? I'll tell you, it's funny when you read, you know, Numbers chapter 1, or when you read a lot of these genealogies, it's very easy for a Bible student to say, well, that's not as interesting to me. Why is Ancestry.com the most popular thing that most people like to deal with? Because inherently we like genealogy, we like ancestry. It matters to us. If it's your family, you want to know about it. What about the family of God? What about the genealogy of Christ? I'll tell you, there is a specific reason why God has preserved every single name he's preserved through thousands of years in persecution to record this in the scriptures. And it's our job, not the Bible's job, it's our job to find out why God has done this and why it is to be profitable for us. I've heard it said, if the Bible's boring, it's not the Bible's fault. It's ours for not understanding and seeking to understand. And so therefore, we boldly declare the truth of the Word of God, every single verse in it, every single jot and tittle, as the old King James would say. Now, at this point, the question might be raised, well, okay, maybe the Bible doesn't change. Okay, I'll accept that. But do we still have to obey all these old and archaic rules? I mean, after all, we're living in a modern age here. In the next verse, Jesus asserts the truth, really, that this requirement to teach the law is not to be relaxed. Look at verse 19. He says, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, the immediate takeaway here is that we're not to write it off. It is the Word of God. Now, we do have to understand and apply correctly. There is an old covenant that has been fulfilled, and there is a new covenant in place. And so, yes, there are ceremonial laws that are fulfilled that we do not have to keep anymore. We are not under the law, so to speak, to be bound by law. We have a new law, the law of Christ. And there is application of the Old Testament law to us. And so I'm not talking about law-keeping and misapplying, but I'm talking about taking, again, verses and chapters and testament out of your Bible, ripping it out and throwing it away. And Jesus says, anyone who would tell you to do that, I would even add Paul's words in Galatians chapter 1 as anathema. This is the Word of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed in the ESV. I love that translation. The word inspired is used here, but God breathed really conveys the sense of it that Jesus, or excuse me, the Father breathed in a breath, and when he exhaled, Scripture came out. It's really divine expiration, if you will. But God breathed. This is breathed out by the living God. Hebrews 4:12 says that it is living and active. This book is alive, not the ink, not the paper, not the cowhide. But the truth, the words here, there's something about these words that are alive and breathing and active and penetrate your heart and your mind and convict you, and they speak to you through the ministry of the Spirit in real time. You read this word and you can hear God speaking in your heart. And he ministers to you. And you say, how is it? This parts of this were written 4,000 years ago, and yet I hear him speaking to me in my heart as if he's sitting right next to me. How is that? Because the Word of God is living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It can pierce right down to the very core of you. You can read a passage you've read 100 times over, and then that one day and that one morning, you're sitting there with your cup of coffee, and you're tired, and you read the verse, and it, boom, hits you right there. Lord, how did you know? How did you know I needed this right now? How did you know that I was caught in this sin and needed to be granted repentance? How did you know I was struggling, Lord, and needing comfort? It's living and active. It's marvelous. It is also the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6:17. And so, since Scripture is inspired and inerrant, I might add, and authoritative, what are we to think in regarding the dispensing of such Scripture? See, many of Jesus' opponents and many of ours today seem to think that we have the freedom to be selective with the Bible, to minimize certain subjects, to whisper about certain subjects, to reinterpret verses, to reimagine doctrine. And do we have the freedom to do that? Jesus says no. He says, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments, the least of these commandments. Well, as long as we keep the main thing, the big doctrines, that's okay. We can kind of fiddle with the small stuff, right? Jesus says, you can't do that either. I'm not talking about interpreting doctrine that's hard to understand that we would disagree with and the church would disagree with. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when God says something and it is abundantly clear. You don't have the right to say, I don't think I want to teach that. Scribes and the Pharisees, according to Jewish tradition, they had broken up the law of God. They had identified, listen to this, 613 commands. 248 were positive commands, do this. 365 were prohibitions, do not do that. So they had them all parsed out according to major ones and minor ones, and they had a whole system of figuring it out. Does the Bible ever really do this, though? Does it parse it out and sort of put them into categories? And no, not really. According to the Word of God, sin is sin. Now, yes, there are degrees of punishment for certain sins, but it's crystal clear that all sin is an offense to God. All sin is an offense to God. Certainly, again, some carry less of a consequence, but there's no sin that God is okay with. There's no small sin that He's not really too worried about. There's no such thing as a little white lie. There's no such thing as a harmless glance, if you catch my meaning. That is emphasized by Jesus. Just read the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, my goodness, He is brutal on that argument. Over and over again, we see that Jesus is teaching that if you even break one of God's laws, forget outwardly, even if you break it in your heart or in your mind, you're guilty. Even if you have anger and bitterness towards someone, hatred towards someone, even if you call them an idiot in your head, no one hears, God hears. You might as well walk up and kill them. That's what He says. If you even look at another person, He's used as a man, a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. So this is very serious to God. Jesus doesn't relax anything. If anything, He intensifies the law's command. He intensifies it and brings it to bear. And here He puts teachers of the law on notice. He says, if you're going to teach and proclaim this office and do this job, you had better not annul even the least of these words. James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that such a one will incur a stricter judgment. I do not read that verse and feel good. I get nervous. And I get nervous for every pastor, preacher, teacher, discipler, missionary, evangelist, who wields the Word of God. Because if we do this wrong, if we are not faithful, we will incur a stricter judgment. When you assume the role of Bible teacher, you are taking on not just authority, but responsibility to rightly divide and explain and teach the Word of truth. Teachers are not permitted to annul anything. The Greek word, the word here is luo, means to loose or unbind or release or relax or even break. You're never permitted to minimize or ignore or attempt to undo a precept of Scripture. That's why, by the way, that expository preaching, I believe, is the most faithful, helpful, God-honoring method of teaching the Bible. Is it because we love to spend months and years in one half of a verse? No, that's not the reason. I hope you don't spend that long on one half of a verse. He does? Yeah, all right. No, but why exposition? Why exposition? Well, because here's the thing. It does not allow us as preachers, as expositors, it does not allow us to simply skip over the stuff I don't like. Oh, that's hard to teach. I don't know if I want to deal with that. I don't know if they're ready for that yet. I don't know if that culturally, that's really hard to deal with right now. That topic is not as interesting to me. I struggle with that one in seminary. You don't have the right. This means that we have to present to you the whole counsel of God and use Scripture to interpret Scripture and try to paint the most comprehensive and helpful picture and clear picture to you, to bless you, to grow you, to nourish you and cherish you in the Word. You want the full counsel of God, don't you? That's why you're here. That's why Bible churches all over the country are exploding right now. Those who are feeding light sermons and mile wide and inch deep, cherry-picking sermons, they're falling apart right now. And I'm not thankful for that. I'm not thankful for that in terms of the destruction of any banner of Christ. But I will say this. If you're not faithful to proclaim the Word of God, maybe God is closing the doors. Maybe He is removing the lampstand. That's for Him to determine and to judge, not for me. But I have noticed, and I'm sure you have too, that every church that proclaims the Word of God is starting to fill up. Why? Because the bride of Christ wants to know what the groom says. What does God say? What does He mean? What does He want for me to do? What glorifies Him the most? And so you want to be at a place that teaches the whole counsel of God, because we don't want to run the risk of minimizing or annulling or skipping over Bible verses. And he adds this blessing. He says, whoever keeps and teaches them the Word of God, the law of God, shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. God wants us to know His Word, all of His Word, and rightly understand it. And so this verse is pertaining to the rewards for faithfulness. Those who would handle accurately the Word of God, the Bible says they will receive a reward. Again, he's not calling for law-keeping and legalism. He's not saying keep every single tiny command here. We understand rightly that the Spirit of God applies the Word of God to our hearts and ministers to our conscience, and that is the interpretive grid through rightly understanding the Word of God, understanding what covenant you're in, where you are with Him, and the Spirit of God ministering to you. He applies, He teaches you, He trains you. You know what is right when you understand by the Spirit. So He's not calling for legalism here, because there are times we are to teach the law. The righteousness and the holy living and sanctification and repentance and the wrath of God against sin. So we do teach law, but we also teach gospel, the gospel of grace, love of God, and the mercy of God, and the grace of God, and the tenderness of God, and the loving kindness of God. We need both. Jesus preached law and grace. He preached law and grace. It's by the law that we understand the righteous standard of God. It convicts us as sinners. It reveals to us our wretched condition. But then grace comes in the gospel and shows us the way of salvation in Christ. That He died for our sins and offers forgiveness and restoration and life eternal. It's such good news. It's the best news. And we need both. We need the law and the gospel, my friends. We really do. But verse 19 is not a call for legalism. It is a call for faithfulness. So when a person contemplates how to get right with God, they need to know it does not come by relaxing God's commands. It does not come by allowing His teachers to annul them. So the question then persists even further. Okay, well, I can't really be expected to keep all these laws, can I? I mean, if God's law is not going to change, all right, and if they're going to keep on preaching this law, you can't expect me to do all this, can you? Which brings us to verse 20. Look at verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So the key truth here is that God's standard of righteousness will not be relaxed either. Simply put, God demands sinless perfection. Jesus says, for I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. Generally speaking, the scribes and Pharisees were regarded by most as the most holy, the most devout, closest to God. They're the most religious and righteous people in all of Israel. The problem was, however, that they weren't righteous at all. Not at all. And over again, Jesus blasts them for their lovelessness and their hardness of heart. This all culminates in Matthew chapter 23. You read Matthew chapter 3, it is blistering, where he just says over and over again to these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He calls them snakes because they devour widows' houses and ruin people, and burden them with laws and commands that they can't even bury, but yet they won't carry them themselves. He just obliterates these men who would saddle people with so much law that their knees are buckling underneath them. Woe to you. These men were fleshly in their behavior and their predatory practices, and they demonstrated no true righteousness, certainly no saving righteousness. But that was the perception that these people, these are the epitome of righteousness. These are the most learned, most devout, most seemingly holy, closest to heaven. Oh, if I get close to a Pharisee, oh, I'm close to God. Yet Jesus raises the bar. He says, your righteousness must surpass, go beyond even the scribes and Pharisees. He's got it higher than the most religious people in the world. Further, Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, you must be perfect, perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Building really on Leviticus 19:2, you must be holy. He actually says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. What does it mean for our righteousness to surpass the scribes and Pharisees? The word for righteousness is dikaiosune in the Greek, translated righteousness. Really, it means conformity to the divine will in purpose, thought, and action. In other words, it's doing what is right in God's eyes. What is right in God's eyes? Now, certainly, we can do good deeds externally, attaining a measure of outward righteousness. I can go and I can shovel your walkway or carry your groceries across the way. I could do nice things for you, and that's fine. And remember, Jesus says, people will see that, and they'll see your good deeds, and they'll bring glory to God. They'll glorify God in heaven. But he's not really talking about that. Because God cares infinitely more about your heart, your righteousness before God. Does God see you as righteous? Well, Romans 3 is very clear that there is none righteous, not even one. Not even one. Why? Because of our sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and I am the worst. And furthermore, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Death, that's what sin earns you, death. And so here's the conundrum, here's where we're stuck. Because if God will not relax his commands of the law, and if he won't relax his mandate to preach the Bible and preach the law of God, and if he demands perfect righteousness, and if I have no inherent righteousness, then who, Lord, is able to enter heaven? And the answer is nobody. Nobody except one. One who is perfectly righteous. Jesus Christ, who the Bible calls the righteous one. Jesus Christ is both externally and internally righteous. And he gave that righteous life on the cross as our substitute. He died in our place, absorbing the wrath of God that was meant for us. He absorbed that, took it on himself. And then God, by way of imputation, by crediting, treats Christ's righteousness as if it were ours and treats our sinfulness as if it belongs to Christ, even though it doesn't. And it's by this alien righteousness that we enter heaven. Not of ourselves. Not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. And how do we receive this gift? Do we earn it? Can we muscle our way through it to get it? We receive it by faith, by acknowledging our sinfulness to God, by beating our chest as the tax collector did and saying, have mercy on me, the sinner. It's by faith we repent. It's by faith we believe and we trust him. And when we believe on him, we are saved. That's what it means to be justified by faith alone, by the way. We are declared righteous by God only on the basis of Christ's own righteousness. And so, how do we understand the place of God's word here? His law. Well, Galatians 3:24 says, the law is the tutor the schoolmaster that leads us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And so Jesus does not diminish, abolish, relinquish any of his word. But all of this written word is meant to bring us, to drive us, to point us to faith in Christ. And once we have believed, once we have been born again, this is the food for us that reinforces the righteousness of Christ and God's standard of perfection and his grace and his promises and his mercy and his comfort and his conviction. This is our daily bread, my friends. And so the law then becomes the mirror showing us our sin and our need for righteousness. And the gospel of truth then gives us God's grace, and it saves us through Jesus Christ. So does Jesus stand over and against and opposed to the scriptures? No. Not for a minute. That's a farce. No, Christ upholds and fulfills every single letter stroke of the Word of God until all is accomplished. And so my question to you then, because I don't know all of you, but do you know him? Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you understand your condition before God? If you were to die, you drive home right now, you get into a car accident and you die. Do you know where you're going? Do you understand the holiness of God? And you say, well, I'm not that bad of a person. Compared to what or whom? Even if you've broken one commandment, you're guilty of all. And you mean, well, that's kind of hard, Nate. If you go to the court and you've killed a person, but you're a really nice guy, you will be treated by that one crime for the rest of your life as guilty. And that's a human court. How much more would the court of heaven? And so I ask again, do you understand your need for forgiveness? You understand a holy God who demands perfection that you and I can't give him. But here's good news, that Jesus Christ came to this earth to live his life and to die for you. And if you hear his voice in your heart beckoning you and pleading with you, don't reject, don't turn away, don't rebel. If you hear his voice in your hearts, acknowledge him. Bow your head in repentance. And say, Lord, forgive me. All my sins, I lay them at your feet. Forgive me, O God, and save me. I trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ for me. Save me, O Lord God. And by his grace, he will. And you will have new life. And from this point forward, you will walk and live and move and breathe in Christ and have life. If there's nothing else you hear from me today, hear that. Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the privilege of being able to preach your word. And, oh Lord God, if there's a single syllable I've uttered that is not in honor and praise of your name, I pray that you would remove it from the hearts and minds of your people. But God, if everything I've said from your scriptures is true, I pray that you would use this word to bind the hearts of your people, convict where it must convict, change what it must change, encourage where it can encourage, comfort those who need comfort, Lord. But above all, that you'd be glorified. And we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to give his life as a ransom for many. And we praise you that we have life because of Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you in his name. Amen.